And so we get this very simple passage. It really is not complex, which is why it's a reminder sermon for us. He's very plain and very careful in what he says and how he says it. But right away, we have a reminder. And notice what the reminder is. It's not necessarily what we would think. It's a reminder, really, to be a good citizen. It's a reminder to demonstrate our faith in the society that we live in. It's not even about in the church. It's not how we're to act towards one another necessarily. Of course, it encompasses that, but it's much more broad. We are to display our faith, and we do that when we are good citizens of our society. And so verse 1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So we're to be a model of obedience to laws and the governing authority that we have. In fact, he's got two words for this. The first is rulers, the second is authorities. Rulers are the laws. He's really saying the laws that are made by the lawmakers. That's what he's saying. So that's what lawmakers, well, that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to make laws and govern with laws, and we're to obey those laws. And so really, this could be a call to every Christian to be a good model citizen who obeys the laws of society. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we can negate or ignore the laws of God. The law of God always supersedes the laws of man. But when the laws of man coincide or are in agreement or are not contrary to the laws of God, then we should absolutely obey the laws of man. So that's the laws. And then the word authorities is used. The authorities are just those who are in leadership in society. That could be your boss. That could be rulers in society who are not necessarily lawmakers. It's just the authorities of your life. And we're to obey them. We're to submit to them. We are to display to them, to the other people of society, that we are good and quick to obey. In fact, Christians should be the best citizens, never disobedient to God and obedient to the laws. In fact, the word here is to be ready to every good work. Remind them, so remind the people of the church to be subject to rulers, to the lawmakers and the authorities in their life, to obey, to be ready for every good work. To be ready literally means to be on your toes, eager. So Christians, I think what he's saying here is Christians should be the first people to step in a society and just do good. And he just means that in the most general sense there is, to be good members of society. Eager is the word. Eager to be good members. Ready to be the first. Ready to jump up and act and perform good acts. And so the idea of eagerly looking for opportunities to serve people outside the church is what's being imposed or reminded to us. So I ask you, are you eagerly looking for opportunities to serve outside of the church? In fact, the whole context of this passage is outside the church. Remember, chapter 2 was all about inside the church, how we act among other believers, how we disciple one another. Chapter 3 is about how we behave outside the church. So when we leave the premises of other believers, I'm not saying the grounds, but the proximity of the people, and we go out into society, how should we live? What should we demonstrate? We should be good members of society. And then he gives us a bunch of ways that we can do this. The distinguishing marks of obedience of faithful followers of Christ. He says to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now look. Listen, we read these four different behaviors, and they're pretty simple. They look really simple. They are extremely difficult. We've oversimplified, in fact, some of these words: peaceable, gentle, humility. They have rich meanings. To speak evil of no one means to slander, or in this case, not to slander, or literally to treat someone with contempt. And this can never be done. We can never treat someone with contempt with the right motive of the heart. We can't walk around and say, well, I treated that person with contempt because they deserved it, and my heart is pure before God. Those don't mix. It doesn't go well. In fact, all of these carry this context of treating other people the way that we would want to be treated, or to love our neighbor as we would love ourselves. So we can't slander others or speak evil. And the reason is because that hinders the work of Christ. And we're going to get into the deeper motive behind that in a minute. He also says we should live peaceable or peaceably with other people. It literally means not be belligerent or quarrelsome. Christians should not be known as highly argumentative people. What should we be known by? Our love. And so this is a poor display to be quarrelsome and belligerent. It's a poor display of Christ. We're to live peaceably. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 tells us it's one of the marks of love is to live peaceably with all men. Boy, don't you just love it when God throws all in there? It makes it so much harder to live peaceably with all men. Next is one of my favorite words, not because I'm good at it, but because Christ continually, for years, convicts me of this. We just read the book a year and a half ago, Gentle and Lowly, a study of Jesus Christ. This word gentle here means, I love the definition, it means sweet, reasonable spirit. A sweet reasonableness about us. In fact, the same word appears in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. In the King James, it says, let your moderation be known to all men. Let your sweet reasonableness be known to, there's that word again, all men. I find this is, to me, one of the most convicting words in all of Scripture, to me personally. To have a sweet reasonableness so that I display Christ. It carries, obviously, the idea of being fair and gracious in how we treat other people. So already we've seen that we're to have this, to speak evil or not slander anyone, but to show love to all people. And it's our treatment of others. Every one of these is our treatment of other people. Or the work that we do to them. And then lastly, we have this word humility, showing all humility. In fact, I did a deep word study on this one, and I read it in many different versions, and what I found is every version, every good literal version of Scripture translates it differently. And that perplexed me. And I did a deeper study, and I found out this is a very hard word to define. In fact, King James uses the word meekness. The New King James we just read uses the word humility. The NASB uses the word every consideration, and the ESV uses the phrase to show perfect courtesy. Well, what do those four things have in common? To show courtesy, to give every consideration, humility, and meekness. The only thing they really have in common is our treatment of other people. It literally means, the best definition I can give, I can't give you a one-word definition, which is why they all translate it differently. It means to not fake or feign courtesy and concern to other people. That is a hard word to define. That would be a very wordy verse if they put that all in literally. To not be motivated by self-interest and show fake or feigned concern. So I think, boy, well, meekness works. Humility, that works too. To show consideration, that works. To show perfect courtesy, they all work. They all carry the context of that. To place the needs of other people ahead of our own. Or genuinely take time for people regardless of how serious their problem is. Now, let me just say, as Americans, that does not come natural to us. We get a double dose of difficulty in showing this type of humility. Now, let me explain. How frustrated do you get when the problems of other people inhibit what you're trying or wanting to do? I'll admit, I get frustrated easily when I'm presented with what I deem to be insignificant problems of other people. But I remind you of Christ. Think about this. Christ is, he's up in Capernaum, Bethsaida. He's in Bethsaida and that region, and he's up there ministering, and he's performing miracles, and all of a sudden a man comes to him, Jairus, and his daughter is dying. And he pleads with Jesus, come, and I want you to teach or to help my daughter who's dying. Actually, the city of Magdala is where they were. And he comes with the man. Jesus comes with the man. And they're walking down the street. Now, think about this. The man's daughter is literally dying. In fact, it's not fake, because before he even gets there, she's dead. And what happens on the way, before he gets news that she's died, what happens on the way? A woman with the issue of blood, who's had this issue for many, many years, comes up and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And Jesus stops his journey to the house of Jairus so that he can minister to this woman. Now, I ask you, which one's more important? This woman who's had this issue for decades, or this man's daughter who's dying? Now, of course, Jesus Christ is, he knows all things, and he has all power, and he has the power to raise someone from the dead, as will be demonstrated. But by comparison, I can easily put myself in Jairus' shoes and say, forget about that woman. You can come find her later. My daughter needs you now. But Jesus shows such incredible humility and love for the woman who's standing right there. In fact, remember, all she wants to do is touch the hem of his garment, and she's healed. And Jesus knows, it says he's felt that power has gone out, and that gives us the wrong impression that Jesus has only so much power, and now it's been depleted. No, that's not what it's saying. He knows that something miraculous has happened according to his divine power. That's what he knows. Didn't diminish his power, but he knows that happened. Now listen, at that point the woman's healed, right? Jesus even says, by your faith healed you. Not that it was her, it was still Jesus, what she believed about Jesus. So she's healed, problem solved, just go on. But Jesus cares so deeply about her, and he's going to use that scenario, that scene, to teach an incredible lesson to the people of Magdala. All the while, Jairus' daughter is in desperate need. You see, I even struggle with that story. For years, I've struggled with that. Let's get prioritized here. Prioritize who needs the most and the most effective power and help and go serve them. What problem is the most dire? Deal with that one. And yet, Jesus sets it aside. And sometimes it's hard in our life when somebody comes and they need us. And obviously, it's not on the same level as needing Jesus. But they need us. They're hurting and they're in pain. But we have an appointment. Or we have something that we want to do. And we brush them aside. I'll deal with you later. I'll talk to you later. We quickly judge, and maybe even rightfully so, we quickly judge that their problem really is not that important. That's not showing all humility or courtesy or consideration or meekness. I'm not saying we let people walk all over us, but there should be a spirit of humility. In fact, Galatians chapter 1 says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." It's the exact same word that's used here in Titus chapter 3 of having or showing all humility to all men, or all meekness to all men, or all consideration. It's the same word, a spirit of gentleness. Considering your own self, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, or the love of Christ. Same word, showing humility, a spirit of meekness, a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of consideration. And so he gives us this list of things to do, in a sense, behaviors that a person who is a good citizen of this world, who's really a citizen of heaven, should, how they should behave, not in the church, when they leave the church. And why is he telling this? Because he's about to tell us in chapter 3 the society that we live in, how to demonstrate salvation to an unsaved world. That's what this section is about, how to demonstrate salvation to an unsaved world. And so let's look at the unsaved world. Verse 3, he gives us descriptors of the unsaved world. For we ourselves were once also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And so we have a life without God described here, and it's simple. These are not hard words. These are not difficult to understand. Foolish. Foolish just means a lack of knowledge or a lack of using knowledge. So a lack of knowledge or an unwillingness to apply knowledge. Disobedient means an unbeliever who does not desire to obey God. And notice how this all begins in chapter 3. Notice the first couple words. For we ourselves were also once. So here we have a motivation. How do we behave in a society of unsaved people who are foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves of lust and pleasure, and living a life that's filled with envy or malice or anger and hating other people and even hating ourselves? How do we live in that society? Well, we do too. We speak evil of no one, live peaceably, gently, showing all humility. And why? Because that's exactly who we used to be. Foolish, disobedient, once totally disobedient in our hearts. Deceived, it means to be led astray. In fact, this is what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to deceive or move people away from God. What's the job of a believer? What's the job of a disciple? To move people closer to God. They're deceived. Here, kept in a state of thinking that they're wise, thinking that they're obedient, when in actually they're foolish and disobedient. A slave to lust and pleasure. Not knowing we were slaves, we once followed our own passion, we once followed our own desires, we were deceived by our own hearts, even creating our own gods. We did that. You and I were once like that. We're going to get to the but here in a minute, but Christ. We were once slaves to our lust and our pleasures, deceiving our own hearts. We were once full of malice, that's anger and envy, angry at God or anyone who tried to convince us or turn us from our own selfish lusts, viciously pursuing our own passions, always wanting more, but never being satisfied. We were hateful and hated. We hated anyone and anything that hindered our pursuit of self. In fact, sometimes we still secretly go back to this old man. And we were hated by others for pursuing ourself. And here's the dirty secret about sinners is we all love ourselves more than we love other people. And here's the wonderful, glorious secret of Christ, that Christ changes us so that we love other people more than we love ourselves. Now listen, I read these things and it reminded me, along with other things and other people, it reminded me of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to turn to Romans 1. I'm going to read a rather long section. You can follow with me, or you can just listen carefully. But listen to the description of the wickedness of the world, specifically Rome, but it's an apt description of our society today. In verse 18, Romans 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, that sounds pretty foolish. That sounds like a fool, someone who suppresses the truth of Jesus Christ. "Because that they may be known of God as manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." That's disobedience. "Nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That sounds like deceit. Deceived. "Professing to be wise," once again, they're foolish, they become fools. "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." That sounds like someone who's a slave to their own lust and their own passions, someone who's created their own God. "Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever." That's someone who is a slave to lust and someone who is full of anger at God, malice at God. Notice 26, though. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." Verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," they're hateful towards God, "God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting." And then he gives us this long list of what that looks like. You know what this list looks like? You and me before Christ. Look at the list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. We tend to focus on the sexual immorality because of the previous verses that I skipped over about a man and a woman and the relationship. But notice what else is listed in the long list. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. In fact, I would say that one leads to most of these others. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. The list goes on. Yet what does Titus say? Such were some of you. You, that is you. In fact, for we ourselves were also once, and then he gives the list, foolish, disobedient, deceived, a slave of lust and pleasure, full of envy or malice, hated and hateful. So here's the application for you and for me. Remember what you were like. We have a wonderful ability to revise history in our mind, do we not? We misremember things all the time. We do it as kids. My son's going to have a surgery on his tonsils and adenoids, and I was trying to remember what I had the same surgery when I was 10. And I called my mom, and I was like, "Mom, wasn't I like an animal? I had this surgery, and that night I went home, and I was playing with my brother, and I was eating pizza, and I was running around. I recovered in like 3 hours, because they're telling us it's a 10-day recovery." And she's like, "I don't know if it was quite like that, son." We have this ability in our mind to revise our memories, revise history. right? Kids do it all the time. Remember? And they smush two or three memories together into one. We do the same thing with morality. I really wasn't that bad of a sinner. You know, I think back to before I got saved. He really didn't have to do that much with me. That's what we think. Yet we were this, foolish, deceived, disobedient, full of lusts, passions, pleasures for self, hateful, envious. But Christ transformed it all. Christ changed our disobedient heart. And so we have this motivation given to us. And this is a hard disconnect in our mind, because we sometimes think that we're good. We're careful. We are gentle towards sinners when we're not. We think that we show humility to others when we allow their foolishness and their deceit, their disobedience to anger us and frustrate us. But Christ changes us, and Christ then becomes the motivation. In fact, we see in verse 4 that Christ changed us. We get into this section of just straightforward doctrine about Christ. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so God changes sinners. In verse 4, salvation comes by God and God alone. It comes through His kindness. It comes because of His love. And it comes through Jesus Christ. Christ did all the work. In fact, verse 5 makes that very, very clear. You did nothing to deserve salvation. You did nothing to earn salvation. It was entirely a gift from God. It's not by good works. It comes from God. In fact, verse 5 tells us it's because of His mercy. He didn't give us salvation because we deserved it. He chose in His mercy to pass over our sin. He chose to wash our sins away. That's the removal of the penalty of sin, eternal damnation. Figuratively, it's Him plucking us out of hell, removing us from damnation, and then regenerating us, making us new again. The process of bringing new life to something, here equated with washing and restoration to make it new. In fact, He uses the word renew. Verse 5, He makes all things new. And so He took our old, worn out, broken, and decaying garment and made it brand new. In fact, verse 7, God justified us by His grace. By the righteousness of Christ, being removing the old, removing what is worn out and broken and decaying, and putting in us and on us the righteousness of Christ. And doing that, He made us heirs of eternal life. But I skipped a verse. Did you catch that? Verse 6. I skipped verse 6, and I want you to just to see the means in which He did this. Jesus Christ did not merely squeak by in giving us righteousness. Verse 6 says it's abundant, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What did He pour out? He poured out the righteousness. He poured out the mercy. He poured out the washing of regeneration. He poured all that out on us so that I don't stand before Christ with barely enough righteousness to get me into heaven. I stand before Christ, before God, with more righteousness than I could ever need. With 10 million lifetimes, I could never exceed the righteousness that Christ places on us. And let me demonstrate that or explain that in a different way. There's enough salvation, there's enough righteousness in Christ for me and every one of you. Today there'll be over 250 people who assemble in this auditorium, and Christ's righteousness was sufficient for all of them. And yet across America there'll be 10,000
plus churches that gather together to rightly proclaim the truth, and Christ's righteousness is sufficient for all of them. And then on top of that, there's hundreds of millions of people who will not be assembling in church today. In fact, there'll be billions of people, and yet Christ's righteousness is sufficient for them too. And they'll probably be over a billion people gathering to give praise to the creator of the world because he provided them redemption and his righteousness is sufficient for all of them. So then why do I think that my sin is too much for God? How little I think of Christ when I entertain that lie. Christ's righteousness is abundant. More than we could ever need. Can I ask you, do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that to be true? That his righteousness is abundant? If you do, I remind you of the old illustration. I don't know if this came from Spurgeon or someone else before him, but he used to describe the sharing of the gospel of him being a poor, blind beggar who is just telling other beggars where he found bread. What a great description of us. Ragged, dirty, worthless beggars who found the bread of life. And all we're doing is roaming the streets telling other beggars where they can find that bread of life. Do you believe that you're a poor beggar who can bring other poor beggars to Christ? That's the message of this passage. It's not how we behave in the church. It's how we behave when we're not assembling as the church. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Why are they good and profitable? Because it's a beggar bringing another beggar to Christ. That's profit. That's profitable for the name of Christ. And so Titus is reminded by Paul, and you're reminded by me. We're all reminded by God that we are to faithfully live out our righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to the world around us. This message speaks loudly in the ears of unbelievers. Nothing can squash the gospel faster than a Christian who doesn't behave like it. Than a Christian who's a big, fat hypocrite who says God loves you and then doesn't demonstrate that in any way. God's love is to take sinners and transform them to be obedient followers. His love is powerful and effective. God loves to give mercy. He loves to wash away sin and transgression. He loves to regenerate and renew sinners. And you are the living example of that. So what's the world seeing? God loves to use sinners, changed sinners, to convict other sinners. And it works. When it happens, it's obvious that it's not us. We're still beggars. It's obvious that God gets the glory. And so does your love for what Christ has done for you produce that level of obedience? Does your love, your love for Christ and what he's done for you produce that level of obedience? It is so easy in this selfish world for us to join the world in craving the things that we used to crave. To live by the old standard of life and just look out for ourselves. It is easy to be obedient to God because that is right. And hopefully by being obedient to God, God will bless us. I remind you, that's the exact same description of being a slave to lust and pleasure. All I did was throw the word Christian in there. You realize that's what we do a lot of time? We think that if I just do right, God is pleased and God will bless me. You know what we did? If that's our motivation, we created an idol out of a God who gives us, is like a slot machine that if I put enough coins of good works in, I'll hit the jackpot. God will give me all kinds of blessing. We just created an idol. This whole passage is saying we do good or we prove our salvation because of how thankful we are, because of our view of Jesus Christ. That's what changes the motivations of our heart. That's what causes us when we're busy and on our way to a task or an appointment and we get interrupted by something inconsequential, that's what causes us to pause and minister to another beggar. That's where the love and the compassion comes from, our belief about Christ. Do you serve exclusively for the honor of pleasing the Savior? I have to tell you something bad that happened to me last week, not this previous week, the week before. I had a church member come to me and say, I'm not going to serve anymore, Pastor. I'm not serving in this area. It was a really small thing, but I'm not going to serve because you won't let me do what I want. You won't let me do it the way I want. And the reason I wouldn't is because it went contrary to the other components of our church. They wanted to work independent of the church. And you know what? That was a really, really easy thing to say. Great, you're not serving anymore. Because we don't serve. You don't serve for me. And I don't serve for you. We serve for the Savior who changed everything. And anything less than that is an idol. Do you serve for the exclusive pleasure of your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your abundant mercy. Lord, we thank you for your kindness that was overwhelming, your love that was poured out. Lord, we thank you that we could not, it was impossible. We could not earn our own righteousness. We thank you that you made that clear. For otherwise, we would be pursuing that lie, serving that idol. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us, washed us, and poured all this out on us abundantly. Lord, help us to remember that we are just a beggar who found the person who gives the bread of life. And all you ask us to do is just bring people. Bring people to you. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be humble, remembering that we're beggars. But Lord, that we would be filled with an indescribable joy that cannot be suppressed, that drives us to share with other beggars where to find you. Lord, protect our hearts, because so often we want to run back to our old lusts and our old pleasures. And we even do it and tack on Christian titles and names to it. But Lord, help us to love you purely, to serve you from our heart. Your love for us is so deep. We can't even fathom it. We can't find the bottom. We thank you for that. I pray that we as a body would follow the practices of chapter 2 and live that out in our church when we gather. But Lord, we would follow the practices of chapter 3 and live out your glorious salvation to the world around us. Lord, help us be honest beggars, leading others to you. We pray this in Christ's precious name.